19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained.
The brethren, happy to move on. There are a number of things we can look at in these verses. I think we can look at the occasion. We can look at the person. We can look at the company to whom Christ comes. We can look at the effect of his presence on them. And lastly, I'm not sure quite what to call it, their response or the charge or things that they're sent to do as a result, those five things. So I think that might be helpful maybe to, we can develop them as we go along. The occasion was the same day, the first day of the week, and it was at evening, and I remember a generation of brothers who recommended the early writings. I emphasize that, the early writings of Charles Andrew Coates. Robert will confirm that. And these brethren put a little tract in my hand called The Active Grace, The Active Grace of Christ Risen. Now, I haven't read it in connection with these meetings, but not for a very long time. But the act of grace, it's very remarkable here that the Lord was active from early in the morning until the evening time. And though this is in John's order, the second manifestation, because the next one is referred to as the third, and we've already had the first, it would seem that there were five appearances or Christophanies of Christ on this first day. To Mary, that we've been looking at, to the women folk, to Peter, to the two on the road to Emmaus, and now to the assembled company in the upper room. So we see how active the Lord Jesus was on this first day of the week, the first day of the week on which he came out of the tomb, and the first day of the week which gives character to Christianity. And I think also in looking at these verses, we can look at them in their immediate context, the historical fact, but we can also look at them in their relevance or in their application to us today. So that was the occasion, the evening of the first day of the week, and the fact that the disciples were gathered together, and I think we can say they were gathered, as we said before the interval, they were gathered, you know, by Mary Magdalene's testimony to them.
Just one remark. It can be, yes, help us to understand the situation in the room from the 11 disciples, We have seen in verse 18, Maria Magdalena was going back, and she has seen the Lord, and she has said things to the disciple. But in Luke 24, we would think, oh, wonderful, everyone is surprised, positive surprise. But what was the reaction? And we see that in Luke 24, because that is very important to understand this situation between the 11. In Luke 24, we see in verse 11, but these words operate to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. And we see also a little bit deeper in verse 22 from the Emmaus disciple, but also some woman among us amazed us when they were at the temple early in the morning. So the disciple has not give a positive attention to what the Maria Magdalena, and we see also in Luke 24, we see two women more. There were three, but what they have said, they have not believed. And now, that is a very important reaction when the Lord is coming in the room and show his hands.
But before he comes into the room, and this is to back up Andrew's order, we've looked at Mary, and we've looked at the women folk. We find that he has appeared to Peter. And he does appear to the two at the road to Emmaus. And they go back. And when they appear where the 11 are, they say, the 11 say to the two on the road to Emmaus, or back then, and the same chapter in Luke, in verse 34, the Lord is indeed risen and has appeared to Simon. And they related what had happened on the way. So then they have come to the conclusion, it is true. And they're talking about it, relating what had happened, and then the Lord appears.
So it's a very wonderful occasion. I mean, everything that we've talked about so far in our time together hinges on the resurrection of Christ.
In Mark and Luke, it says the 11, but here it says the disciples. I hope I'm not breaking into your subdivision, but this occasion seems to involve the 11, obviously it does, but would it be right to say that more than the 11 were here?
I think when we get to Acts 1, it's later again, but the suggestion surely is that there was what has been referred to as the nucleus of the assembly. Yes. You know.
And to make it more complicated, in Corinth, first epistle to the Corinthians, Paul says he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12.
Yes.
But Judas was no longer there. Mm.
Yes.
Then Matthias would have been, I think.
Yes.
And he'd been close to Judas.
Yes.
I think we need to be too not careful that we do concentrate on these verses and as to the teaching that we have in front of us as here, you know.
And actually here there was only 10.
Hmm. Yeah, because Thomas isn't there.
Thomas isn't there. Yes. If we take that.
Yeah. But I think that can come out of what is being said. They're not called the apostles, they're called the disciples here, aren't they? We talk about the 12 disciples, we know what we mean by 12 disciples, but of course, that wasn't the sum total of all the disciples that there were, was it?
Yes.
I think we're getting something that's going to broaden out a little bit more in this verse.
Looking at three of the times that the Lord appeared to his own, with Mary, she was fully occupied with it. Nothing else was in her mind but her Lord. We see the Lord appear to her. The two on the way to Emmaus, they were occupied with it. They were discussing what had happened. They were very sad, but they were discussing the Lord, the things that took place. And we see the Lord appear to them. And now we come to the point where they are together and they were still discussing the experiences of others and of the Lord. And while they were there discussing this, again, the Lord came in the midst. I think it speaks volumes to us that occupation with the Lord has great blessing on his own.
I'm looking at the way in which they were gathered here, and I know the text says that the doors were closed.
Mm-hmm.
And why were they closed?
Mm-hmm.
On account of fear of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
You've got an inside company here with a hostile world outside there, haven't you?
Mm-hmm.
And while in these favoured lands of ours, we've perhaps lost the sense of this in many ways, many Christians in many places are in similar circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
But there were the doors were. There's a number of things here, isn't there? We would shut out the world and its influence.
Mm-hmm.
But on account of the fear of the Jews, there's a distinction being made by John, and he uses this expression right through his gospel. He distinguishes himself, having been brought up a Jew, he distinguishes this company from the Jews outside.
Yes.
In a way, this is another indication that these verses are distinctive of Christian company, aren't they? Because, as you said earlier, Andrew, the Lord has been very busy on his day of resurrection, if I may put it that way, collecting up all the ones and twos that have become discouraged and had, I said all the ones and twos, I should just say the ones and twos that were grieving or discouraged. But he brings them together as one company in this room, and he appears to them. And in a way, this is typical of Christianity, that the Lord presences himself amongst his own. So I think it's another hint of the character of Christianity that John brings before us in these verses.
Mm. And this is a practical note, but isn't that something that should characterize us?
Yes,
that
yes.
We should seek to bring the saints together?
Yes.
That there should be
yes.
pastoral care?
Because
at the end of the day, the world is outside here in the fear of the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And it's simply the disciples. And as we've looked at earlier, my brethren.
Yeah.
And as you've said, you know, you took the words right out of my mouth, the Christian company.
Yes.
This is what we have. We know that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given.
Yeah.
We know that the church as the body of Christ, and indeed the church as the house of God, as the dwelling place of God, dates its existence, its birthday from the day of Pentecost.
Yeah.
But nevertheless, this is... preparatory to
yes,
that,
yes.
And it is the Lord that is, as you've mentioned, the ones and the twos,
yes.
And even the message to Mary, as it's viewed in this gospel, is bringing the disciples together.
Yes.
And that's a happy thing. I'm not suggesting that sisters have platform ministry or anything, but if it's more ministry of that character,
yes.
And if this was how we sought to help one another, what a difference it would make. And the other thing, when I said, you know, before we move on to the company that we're already speaking about, the first day of the week, do we devote it to him? It's really a challenge as to how we spend our time on the Lord's Day. In the Apocalypse, John says, I was in the Spirit, I became in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now there was a sense in which that was peculiar to John and connected with Revelation, that was special. But we should really be devoting the first day of the week to spiritual exercises.
This is a change from the Sabbath that had gone before, isn't it? Where it was a matter of legal requirement to set it aside and not to work. But here, what is it that gathers us together? Mm. It's the person of the Lord, isn't it? Mm. And if we have a love for him, then we will desire to spend the first day of the week on his things, in his interests, and to come together. And this is a wonderful thing that it brings in at this very first time. It's the first day of the week, and it shows this picture of what we can see is a kind of an advanced picture, if you like, isn't it, of the assembly.
Distinctive and characteristic of Christianity, yeah. Because Christ rose from the tomb.
Yeah.
And the birthday of the, you know, after 50 days, it was another first day of the week.
Yeah.
Yes. John was in the Spirit,
yeah.
on the first day, on the Lord's Day, which we know to be the it is the Lord. Look, it's not the day of the Lord. It's not to do with the world to come. It's the Lord. It's the lordly day. I think the Greek would bear that out. And they broke bread at early times in the fervency of faith. They broke bread from house to house. It was that which was daily. But when we come to Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread.
Yeah.
And in 1 Corinthians 16, the disciples laid by on the first day of the week. So it's not our, you know, it's not something that is our own invention. It's here in the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a term that is dropping out of usage, you know.
Yes, yes.
Everyone, yeah. Even amongst believers, they're speaking about Sunday now.
Yes.
And if you get the calendars, you know, the calendar, a lot of the calendars now start on Monday, as if it's the first day, and push Sunday back, and the Lord's things back to the end of the week.
Mm.
And you have to figure about in the settings, you know, and go into the iOS or whatever to get the calendar to start on a Sunday.
But
the Lord's Day.
About being prepared for the Lord's Day. I would suggest that the best time to prepare for the morning meeting is 12:30 on Sunday. So the whole of that week,
yeah.
We're in the days of unleavened bread. And, you know, a brother once said he listened to something on Saturday night on the telly, a brother that would be normally sitting here, and he said, it ruined the supper for me, because that was in his head.
Mm.
And we've got to be careful during the whole of that week to be ready for the supper.
Mm. Yeah.
So you'd say, Rusty, the supper, the Lord's Day should give character to the Christian week. The Christian calendar, you know, from week to week, and in the Old Testament, the Jewish, the ecclesiastic calendar, apart from the Sabbath, was an annual one, you know, certain set feasts, seven set feasts throughout the year. But it gives character. But at the same time, the whole of the week, and particularly, you know, you've spoken about the Saturday, you know, is a preparation for our coming together.
In the first one of chapter 20, is said on the first day of the week.
Mm.
And now in this verse 19, then therefore it was evening on that day. So you can know, you can understand, this is the first day of the week. But this accentuates that it was the first day of the week. So I think this is for indicating by this occasion how the Lord will gather his the disciples also later on that day. It was also the day that was indicated in Leviticus as the day after the Sabbath of Pascha.
Mm-hmm.
So it was also in the scriptures indicated that day, that special day of the fruit, the first fruits of the of his work, and himself the first fruit.
That's an interesting verse. I have it looked up in Leviticus 23, and that is in connection with the feast of the Lord.
Hmm.
And that marks these passages in John, what it must be for the Lord to bring his own in his delight on the resurrection ground, and our brother refers to Leviticus 23, verse 11, the first fruit, 1 Corinthians 15, that's Christ in resurrection. He shall wave the sheaf before Jehovah to be accepted for you on the next day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.
Yes.
That has the Lord done that day.
Mm-hmm.
And then, and he shall offer that wave the sheaf and an he lamb without blemish the first year for a burnt offering to the Lord. And the meat offering, that was a double portion, and drink offering. So we find here that the Lord is trying to bring the hearts of his disciples in moving direction to himself and to his God and Father, to that their hearts may be burst out in praise for him.
In verse 10, the disciples went away again to their own home. That was in the morning. And then different things has happened all the day. Now in the evening, they are all together since Thomas. That's also very important to see, and perhaps a lesson for us. When we have an exercise, when we have problems, when we have, it must not be a special problem in the assembly, it is every time good to be together, to seek the Lord together. And why not, when we have our prayer meeting Wednesday evening, why not make a prayer meeting together Monday evening or another day? Why is it not possible for us to come together and to seek together the Lord? Here we can also understand why the door was closed. The disciple was thinking, oh yes, they have killed the Lord Jesus, perhaps they will do something against us also now. So they close the door. It's understandable. It's understandable that they close the door. But what is so important, most from the disciples was together, and the Lord Jesus was coming. See, and he was in the midst also. That is very important. Never he has seeks the midst, but in different place, in the house, in Mark, we see he was in the midst from the house. He was there. He was not seeking that, but sometimes he seek to be in the midst to bless and give an encouragement to the disciple. And that's for us also important. Is the Lord Jesus in our midst, or has he only a cheese in the last row? Is he really in the midst?
And I mean, I know we've got glorious themes and we have the Lord before us, but I mean, we need to give this a practical bent to it, because I remember I was in a distant landlord, and I remember the meeting very well. It was a very nice meeting room, and there was opportunity to speak after the breaking of bread, and I touched on this subject. I said, is it that we're just like Roman Catholics, you know, going to Mass, you know, you go to Mass and you get over with it and the rest of the times you're on? I said, sadly, it's becoming like that with some of us. And a brother came up and spoke to me afterwards, and he said, yes, he said, that's exactly right. So many localities, the believers come out in the morning for the supper, and they're not seen for the remainder of the day, and they're not seen throughout the week, and there's no fellowship, as Luke had been saying, and not only then are they lacking in fellowship, and we lack too, but they're lacking in teaching, and I mean, what is the remedy to this? Some localities, they've arranged that the minister, that there should, instead of an evening meeting, that they should have a short interval, and then they have a ministry or teaching or gospel following on immediately after the supper. I mean, we have to face up to the reality of this. It's a sign, surely, okay, we're in a busy world and people live at a distance and so on, but surely it's a sign of a low spiritual condition. Mm.
I think the remedy is in this chapter. Mm-hmm. 5 verse. Thomas, we have seen the Lord.
Yeah.
And every time I read this passage, it's as if they're pointing out to Thomas, you have missed out. We have seen him, but you were not there. And
they have not said that. We have seen.
Yes.
That we must be careful.
Yes,
do
but...
Not, you have not seen.
No,
we have seen him. That is enough.
Yeah, okay, but I...
You understand?
Yes, but I'm trying to point out, and I think we probably should do that when there are those who do not attend the meeting. Not go there and attack them and say, well, you should be here. No, point out the positive thing. We have seen the Lord. We were there where he is in the midst. Instead of, and sometimes a word of exhortation might be necessary, but I think if we put the positive side before our brethren, we have seen the Lord, Thomas.
Yes.
And then Thomas immediately knew, and I wasn't there and I haven't. Yes. And that was made him, I'm sure that was what brought him there the next week.
Yes. And there should be individual and collective exercise so that we can say we have seen the Lord.
Yes.
There's been exercise in coming together.
I'm glad you emphasised that.
We're in a fit spiritual condition.
I'm sure we'll get down to that because it's not a formula, is it?
No, it's not.
No. But just before we go there and maybe other things also that would come out, I did say, you know, that... As well as the occasion, there was the person.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's good once more to focus or refocus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. In regard to Mary Magdalene, already we've had him as the Lord, mm-hmm. and we've had him as my Lord, making it personal and real. And now in these verses, came Jesus and stood in the midst. And that is his... the name that attached to him in humanity, you know, as born into this world. His name was Jesus, Jehovah the Savior. And it's at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in the three spheres. But when it comes to the confession, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Mm. So while Jesus brings before us his presence in proper manhood, we know him as the Lord, as our Lord. And then in verse 21, and I'll read it in the New Translation, as the Father sent me. Well, Father and Son are correlative terms. You don't have a son without a father, and you're not a father if you don't have a child or a son or offspring. You know, the terms are meaningless on their own. So when it says here, the Father, that's an indication that the Lord Jesus is the Son. He's the Lord, he's the Son, he's Jesus. And further down the chapter, he's the giver, because he says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. And only a divine person could give another divine person, as simple as that. So there's great dignity and great enlargement of this person. And of course, the thing that is preeminently before us is the position that the Lord has assumed in resurrection. I take it that as man, as born here in this world, he was the second man and the last Adam.
Yes.
But now he is in the position of the second man, and he is in the position of the last Adam.
This is a reference to him being in the midst. Mm. It's also a hint of the assembly character of what we have before us. I know this has been alluded to, but I think it's something that we are losing sight of a bit, that when we say the Lord Jesus is in the midst, it doesn't just mean he's there. It's much more than that. He's in charge. He's in control. No one else can direct while he's there. And you see this right from the start in these verses. takes control of the scene here in the upper room. He's the one on whom every eye is focused, whom every ear is listening to. He's directing. Mm-hmm. That's what we mean when we say, when we use those words from Matthew 18, verse 20, where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst. And often now I get the impression people think that just means he's there. But it's much more than that when it comes to the assembly character of a gathering. When we gather together in assembly, he is directing everything.
And if that position is given, as someone has said, the company will receive what is in need of. Because they are troubled. And the first thing he says, peace be to you.
Just one remark for this peace with you. Last year I was driving with an older brother. And when you drive with an older brother, this older brother is very careful with questions. And he was driving in the car and nobody was speaking 2-3 minutes. And then he asked me one question. Do you have peace in your assembly? We have not speak about our assembly, but he was just asked this question. Do you have peace in your assembly? I have not give directly an answer. But it was a very good question.
Yeah?
Very good question. And we see here in many times peace is very important, and the Lord knows us very good, and he knows us also today, that we need peace together.
Yeah.
And I think to one verse in Psalm 100, verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity.
I don't think you can enjoy the Lord's presence in the midst if there isn't peace. Not just peace in an outward way, but peace in our hearts towards each other. And I think it's a real challenge today as to whether we are judging wrong thoughts about each other. And people, we need to realize that if we've got wrong thoughts about our brethren, we need to ask the Lord to take them away, because there won't be that peace. He knows what's in our hearts. He's only just see our behaviour. We can see our behaviour. But what's in our hearts towards each other? If there isn't peace between us, we won't realise his presence. That's why he says, peace be unto you. And this is something that's a real practical concern to me, that, brethren, we are allowing sometimes wrong thoughts about each other and not judging.
That was the excerpt. Sorry, did you want to say
something? No, I was just going to say, does the peace here not go even deeper? And I absolutely agree with everything that Luke and you have said, Simon, absolutely.
But it's not what's here in this scripture.
No, I don't know.
Yeah, I was thinking of 1 Corinthians 5:13, be at peace amongst yourselves.
Yes,
I mean,
yes,
and all the practical exhortations.
Yes.
And
the peace goes beyond that here.
Yes, and I mean, some brothers' situations are easier than others, isn't it, in regard to these things? And,
yes.
And sometimes it's best maybe to pray and not speak so much about it. But this peace here is on the divine side, isn't it? Isn't this peace from divine prayer? Isn't this peace that is resulting from the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his restoration to them in resurrection?
Sure, it is.
Peace be unto you.
I mean,
we see the work in verse 20.
Yes, exactly.
Yes.
Yes. That's the basis of the piece here.
That's the base. That's the foundation.
But we don't want to miss what Simon was telling us about the Lord in the midst, you know. It's an important point. And we think of it particularly in regard to the supper. But in regard to ministry too, we should recognize the Lord's controlling hand, the Lord in the midst.
Yes.
And in regard to prayer meeting, and in regard to exceptional meetings, when the brothers have to come together for a matter of discipline, you know. It should be the Lord's mind. There should be a recognition that the Lord is there also.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, we find that we have a tendency to take matters into our own hands.
It's a question of cause and effect, isn't it?
Pardon me?
A question of cause and effect.
Yes.
You know, it was the Lord's presence in the midst that brought the peace.
Yes.
You know, that was, there's the fear of the Jews outside, but the Lord's presence had a calming and effect and an encouraging effect and an enlightening effect upon them. One looks at history and it doesn't make very good reading. There are history of the church or the history of the brethren. Makes even more disappointing reading. But one wonders if there had been a real sense of the Lord's presence in the midst half of these things that the state of things that we're in, we may not have actually arrived at. We can't turn the clock back, of course. But the Lord is in the midst. He's the object, the centre of all, isn't he? The position of rule and authority.
As again in Colossians chapter 1, in verse 20, we see that he has made peace by the blood of his cross. And we have here very practical lesson for us. They were, of course, we said that they loved the Lord and they were gathered together. The King James says this in assembly, but really that word isn't there. It's where they were. And they were there, the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. They were fearful. They loved the Lord, but they were fearful. And with fear, they could not learn anything because they were preoccupied with the fear that was in their heart. And the lesson to us is that we cannot learn what the Lord has for us without having that settled peace in our hearts. The peace that the Lord has given to us, which is the peace that he has obtained by the sacrifice of himself.
Yes.
And there has to be that settled peace in our hearts for us to learn and to appreciate what he's going to say to us and what he's bringing to us.
Perhaps you can read also Ephesians 2, verse 13, 14, and 15.
Somebody to read it out now?
Yeah.
Yes. Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14.
And 15.
But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition.
15.
Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh.
I think we need to see that in Ephesians the apostle is dealing with Jew and Gentile being brought together and peace being made by them. But I think we, in here, we've got a sense of peace that the Lord's presence would bring amongst the gathered company if this place was recognised. They actually saw the Lord there with their eyes, didn't they? In the midst. They saw him in resurrection there in the midst, and he declares peace to them. And showing his hands and his side, it was himself alive in resurrection, and that would have an effect upon them in that circumstance when you think of the situation that they were then in.
Yeah. And there we find that coming in their presence, he says, "Peace be unto you." Mm-hmm. He said that again, and each time he came, he would say the same thing. And when you contrast that with Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3, after they had received the Spirit, and we find that they spoke with boldness. Boldness characterized them. There's no fear anymore. They were bold because they had the Spirit, and they had permanently that settled peace. The Lord was, when the Lord came, they recognized the Lord would say, "Peace be unto you." But then, when the Spirit came, the Spirit is the one who gave that lasting and settled peace, because it brings out to the heart more of an appreciation of the Lord Jesus and the work that he has accomplished.
Verse 20 talks of them being glad as well as having peace. I just had a question though on verse 20, because the Lord showed them his hands and his side. But in response to Thomas in verse 29, he says, "Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." So he seems to rebuke Thomas, but shows the disciples here why would that be.
I think that the Lord is going further in what he says further down in the chapter than what we have here. But the ones who have not seen and believed, and yet have believed, and the blessing pronounced upon that company is the assembly, isn't it? That's us now. We've never seen the Lord. But these disciples stand in two positions, really, don't they?
Yes.
They stand in relation to Israel as the godly remnants of Israel. But they also, of course, are there at the formation of the assembly when the Spirit comes.
Yeah.
And from then on, of course, Christ has ascended and he's hidden from view now. So we've never seen, but yet we believe and we get the greater blessing. But I think the thought here is that these disciples were obviously very troubled. And the presence of the Lord would bring in the peace, and the sight of his hands and his feet. It was he himself, wasn't it, that was there in the midst.
Yeah.
I've often thought, you know, we take up words, you know, "Where two or three are gathered together to my name, there am I in the midst of them," and we quote this, but when we're gathered to his name, the Lord is in the midst, and we ought to have a sense of that.
Yes.
That we'd be perhaps a little bit more hesitant to say too much too quickly.
That's true.
And we can boast about, the Lord, we gather to the Lord's name, so the Lord is in the midst. It's not a thing to be proud about, as if we have the Lord. The Lord in the midst, this is really this, what we might say, the assembly in session, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
When the Lord is in the midst.
And just in regard to this point, to whom the Lord comes, we're not. It's not the local. It's not the local assembly today. It's not the assembly that the Lord is coming to. It's not the body. We're not the body of Christ. We're not the local assembly in a place. We're just simply believers gathered to the Lord's name seeking to give expression to the truth. Is that so?
Well, yes, I think we're tending. Mm-hmm. One thing that Christians can't get out of their mind, and ourselves included, mm-hmm. is that when you come to know the Lord, you have to join a church. Now, that's the common idea, isn't it? And we're in danger of slipping into that way of thinking. Mm-hmm. The Church of God in Kilkeel, I suggest, would embrace every true believer in this town. Mm-hmm. Some go to the Baptist. I'm not despising any Christian for what they do.
No.
I think the history of Brethren, we've got to be very careful how we speak. There's some to the Baptists, some to the Presbyterians. We've got to think of what it costs the Lord to redeem them.
Mm.
The Church is one body still on earth.
Mm.
The unity is still there by the Spirit. Mr. Darby had these sorts of view. I've learnt this sort of thing from such as Mr. McIntosh and so on. And we've got to be careful. When we speak of the assembly, we're either speaking of it universally or locally. We've got to embrace the fact that all believers, by virtue of the fact that they reside in that place, belong to the assembly in that place. But the Lord has shown us by his grace the principles of gathering, even though outwardly everything is scattered and broken up. The Lord has shown us the principles of gathering. I used to hear it said once of a day about the meeting.
Mm.
Or maybe sometimes we use the expression the gatherings. But again, we've got to be careful not even to use those expressions in a sectarian way.
Mm.
But the Lord has provided us, and this is the way I see it when I read Mr. Darby, for example, on the formation of churches, which is in the first volume of the collected writings, that there is a resource in Matthew 18:20.
Yeah.
It was there at the beginning, it's been there all along, that two or three may gather to his name and he be in the midst.
Mm.
But it does demand right conditions,
and
it does demand a right ground. And we've got to be careful that we don't lose those things.
And would you say, Mark, that that gives us a separate ecclesiastical standing?
Certainly not, no. We're not. We don't have any corporate existence.
Mm.
We're not a church.
But you perhaps you better explain what you mean a separate ecclesiastical standing.
Yes. Well, essentially, we cannot go out of Christendom.
No.
You know, we.
But the ground on which we meet is scriptural ground, and that ground is the ground for every Christian.
Yes. Even though others do not answer to it in practice.
Two or three only may be there practically.
Mm-hmm.
But if everyone was subject to scripture as they ought to be, then all the Christians all the Christians in Kilkeel would be meeting in one place.
So, I mean, we have to view it abstractly, really, don't we, Rob? Because we only really see it in the New Testament. You know, we see it in the apostolic times. But
I think we've got to be careful how we view our brethren and sisters. If we read the history of the movement with which we're associated with, it makes very sad.
Yes.
Very sorry and disturbing reading. We've got to hang our heads.
Yes.
We failed them. Yes. Failed miserably. Yes.
I wonder, I was speaking to Simon earlier on. Simon prayed last in the prayer meeting this morning, and he touched upon the ruin of the Christian testimony. And I doubt very much whether we feel that as much as we ought to. And, when we were here on Lord's Day morning, those of us who were in this room were conscious of the ruin.
Mm-hmm.
Weren't we? I hope we were. You know, there were brethren who were not partaking of the loaf and the cup. Symptomatic of the ruin.
I just want to say something in connection with that. There seems to be the kind of idea that somehow we can set up some sort of church and all Christians can come to it. Well, I wouldn't imagine all the Baptists would like us to be there, or all the Presbyterians would like us to be there. So just saying that we're a country to which every Christian can come isn't really... If all Christians joined one denomination, it still wouldn't be God's assembly.
No, it wouldn't.
It wouldn't be that in character.
No.
We've got to recognise that we are only a few. who have been shown these things graciously by the Lord, and we are responsible for what we know. We can't blame others and reprimand others on things which perhaps they've not been enlightened with. But the principles are there. We take them up. We can't form anything. The church was formed at Pentecost. We've got a pattern here. But we can't. Mr. Darby was very much against the idea of setting up anything. Yeah. If we've only managed to ruin it, we certainly can't set it up again. And there is a page on a website which says that for Darby it was time to start afresh with a new church. Well, it never was. I don't know where they got that idea from, but it's totally the opposite of what Mr. Darby ever thought. We can't set up at the church. It was set up at Pentecost. We can only gather on its principles and claim the promise where two or three are gathered together to my name. The Lord says, there am I in the midst of them. But let's not take that up as a slogan.
No.
Let's not take it up as a party badge. But let us just remember, in graciously, we can enjoy these things. But it's for all our brethren.
Yes.
Isn't it?
Can I just come back to the verse 20? I have a little bit of problem with Joey from the disciple. 4 days after the hand and sight, what they have done. Normally, blood was there. It was healing. First, the Lord showed the hand and the sight. Can it be that all the result from what the Lord has done, the disciple has not understand, but they were so happy that the Lord was there. But it is very impressive for us today to see the Lord 3 days later to show the hand and the sight, something what we also will be see later. That is very touchful for us also to remember that. But this joy from the disciple was to see and to have back the Lord in their midst.
I suppose what would answer to showing his hands and side today would be the supper, wouldn't it? That's where we see him.
And
the bloodshedding, you know, not just his death, but the bloodshedding when the spear pierced his side and forthwith there flowed out the blood and water. You know, that's what we have. We have two elements, you know. We have the loaf speaking of his body given, and we have the cup speaking of his blood shed, his blood apart from the body. And that those are the symbols that the Lord set before us. We do not have him in physical presence with us.
No.
You come back to the Father. We enjoy, at least we're seeking to speak about conditions in which we might enjoy his spiritual presence. A distinct thing from the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
But physically he was there in their midst, and we do not have him physically with us today.
No.
But in the loaf and the cup we have that which sets before us his hands inside, sets before us his death.
Yeah.
And we're in the presence, you know. And it's a living person here. It's the person also. And in the presence of the person, living in a spiritual way, we're remembering his dying. Is that so?
In Luke, it's his hands and his feet, which seems to indicate his walk down here. Here, as you said, his hands and his side. And it's only John who actually records the blood and water on his side. So we can see where John is coming from.
This is his Lord's resurrection body. Is there a difference with his ascended body, or more plainly, will he be in the condition of his hands and his side? Will that be in heaven? Or do we not? Can we say that? Does that make sense?
Yeah, you're asking, are these marks still there when we see him?
Yeah, but is a resurrection body different to the ascended body?
But John said in Revelation that he saw in the midst of this room a lamb, fresh as it is, freshly.
him.
Same, but different.
Yeah.
I think that's the answer.
I had a conversation maybe with my dad at some point that people might say that the marks of sin might not be in heaven. Do you know what I mean? I don't know. Did you say that?
Probably.
Yeah.
If the marks are there, it's the only man-made thing in heaven. And the verse that Lloyd quoted is a lamb as it had been slain.
Yeah.
And I find it difficult that the marks were still there.
Well, the thought is that the marks are there because the efficacy of his work is ever fresh before God. And so this is why they are there. So that when we see him, they will also be there. It appears. Now, I don't know what will happen in the eternal state, because the scripture doesn't tell us. But they are there too. For us, it's an indication of the work that he has done for us. And that he has brought us into this place with him.
But how do you reconcile that, Lloyd, with everything being perfect?
With what?
With everything being perfect.
But would the marks be imperfection? I don't think they're imperfection.
It's something man did to the Lord. I find it very difficult. I've been struggling with this for years because, you know, the brethren always say these marks will be there until eternity. And even as a young boy, I thought, well, how can it be? You know, they kept telling us as children, you know, in heaven everything will be perfect. And yet, in a sense, and I don't mean this irreverently, the Lord's still wounded. And I find it very difficult to, and I know there's a bit of a difference of opinion among brethren on this, but I don't want to make things controversial. And I don't want to put you in a difficult position, but it's the Lord.
Do you think here, when the Lord Jesus has shown his hand, so the disciple has nothing seen?
Of course they have, but he was still on earth.
But he was in resurrection body.
Yes.
Yeah. That body is the same, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
That body he has.
Yes.
And he's gone into heaven in that body,
yes.
And he will come in that body.
Yeah.
There's a verse, I'm trying to remember just exactly where it is now. What are these wounds in that?
It's Zechariah.
Those with which I was wounded,
yes,
in the house of my
friends. That's
we've
right.
got to look at this from various points of view.
Yes.
John isn't the sin offering or the trespass offering.
No.
He's the burnt offering, isn't he?
Yes.
And where sin has been, in that very place, God has been glorified. And I've always taken it that the Lord will bear these marks of Calvary forever. Because it's the only basis, really, upon which a new heaven and a new earth can be based.
Yeah.
God hasn't just said, well, that's it, sin came in. And it just was annihilated.
Mm.
Judicial matters were settled appropriately.
Mm.
But out of that has come a new order of things, where all things are of God. But the foundation to it all is Calvary.
Yes.
Calvary will never be forgotten.
No.
Though.
No.
I think we should all be persuaded in our own minds about this, because I don't think we're going to settle it here. But we will find the truth when we get to heaven. He has a body of glory. It's called his glorious body. So that's another thing to think about. But they shall look upon him.
Who they pierced, yeah.
So I don't think we can really, I don't think we'll really convince each other here. Do you? The important thing for these disciples was they saw his side, which had been wounded. This is the redemptive side here, isn't it? Whereas in Luke, it's the person who had walked. He went about doing good. But in John, it's the basis of the peace which we should be enjoying today. I don't know that we're going to be able to settle whether these wounds would be important or not.
I've never thought the opposite,
no.
That it would not it would no longer bear those who could come.
Well, it involves a change to his body,
yes,
if that was so, yes, between yes, his appearing and his being glorified in
heaven. I can't say that the Lord is now. I mean, let me be careful here. The Lord didn't take another body when you rose from the dead. It was the same body,
yes,
but
yes,
it was now in a new condition. We don't get new bodies at the rapture, do we?
No.
When these bodies,
yeah, change.
But the change.
Yes.
And we've got to be careful how we speak of these things.
Yes.
And the Lord has a body now, and I can't see that body will be changed into a new condition beyond that body that he has now. It is a body of glory, and I cannot see how that body would be any different in heaven than what it is on earth. And very different, of course. The Lord could have come through, could appear in a room without the doors being open.
Mm. Yes.
So we don't want to get into the realms of physics to try and analyse these sorts of things.
We can be very clear that here, when he appeared to them, he bore the marks.
Yes.
And the fact that he showed them was the proof of his resurrection.
One of the problems that our time has gone is applying Zechariah 13:6 to the Lord, whereas most of the elder brethren did, but I believe it applies to the false prophets. And if we look at it that way, we have a different light. But it's up to us now to study up and see what we think.
Mm.
In the meantime,
you're saying Zechariah 13 is not the Lord? To be continued.
Yeah. Yeah. To be continued.
It's my shepherd.
Zechariah 13:6.
It's my shepherd and my.
Verse 7 is clearly the Lord, because it's quoted in the New Testament. But verse 4 is clearly the false prophets. And where do we stop speaking about the false prophets and start speaking about the Lord? If we say it's the end of verse 5, okay. If we say it's the end of verse 6, it makes a difference.
Well, I'm sure Zechariah would be an interesting study, but I think we're going to have to keep it for another day.